So we return now to our series in Genesis, and we're going to be talking about Jacob today. We are now kind of at a pivotal point in Genesis where we are going to be transitioning away from Isaac and focusing solely on Jacob. Now, when we last left Jacob, he had fooled his father with the help of his mother into giving him the blessing. And what that did is it wrecked his relationship with Esau. We see that Esau wants him dead now because of what he has done. So we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 28. So would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28, and we will begin with our first point. We're reading verses 1 through 5. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you, or may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Our first point for today is Isaac accepted Jacob was God's chosen heir of the promise. So you see, last time, Isaac was planning on giving the blessing to Esau, but through the trickery of Jacob, Jacob received it. So it becomes apparent that Isaac is now accepting that this was part of God's plan all along, that Jacob was to be the heir of the promise and not Esau. Now, when Jacob took the blessing, we need to also remember that this was not the first instance of him being a cheater or a scoundrel. Remember, he also took Esau's birthright. So what this tells us of Jacob's character is that he is a sinner who tricked his father into giving him the blessing. Now what this passage shows us is that there doesn't seem to be any hint of remorse or repentance on Jacob's part for what he's done. Now there may have been, and it's not recorded for us in Scripture, but this is a reminder to us that sin often hardens our heart. He probably thought to himself, especially here after these five verses, verse 3, when Isaac gives him the blessing again, demonstrating that he accepts that Jacob is the chosen heir, Jacob probably thinks, "I've gotten away with the consequences of my sin. I got the blessing. I didn't have to pay for it. I mean, my brother hates me, but I'm about to depart, so it'll be all right." Now, why does Jacob need to depart? There's actually a couple of reasons. Now, last time, the passage kind of ended with Rebekah kind of freaked out. She doesn't want Jacob to marry Canaanite women. And it's just kind of odd. It's like, why is that? But actually, Rebekah is once again kind of pulling one over on her husband Isaac. She's using this excuse to not marry Canaanite women to give Jacob a chance to escape, a reason to leave, so he can leave home so he doesn't have to worry about Esau killing him. So that was her primary reason. I mean, second, she also didn't want Jacob to be under the influence of Canaanite women as Esau was. She did not want that. So it was kind of a dual-purposed intent there. But she was deceptive in the fact that she just told Isaac the main reason was, "I can't have him marry a Canaanite woman. So we must send him to my father's house so he can find a wife from the family." Isaac agrees, so he is going to send Jacob off. Now in verse 3, which I have up here on the screen for you, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Isaac is invoking the blessing now. Again, this shows us, demonstrates to us that he has accepted that Jacob is to be the heir of the promise. He's already given Jacob the blessing once, so why do we have to have it stated again here in this passage? It's because now this is coming on Isaac's own accord. He hasn't been tricked into giving it. He accepts that this is God's will. Now, Isaac invokes the name El Shaddai for God, which means Almighty God. What's interesting about this is the name that the patriarchs used for God. And this starts with Abraham in Genesis 17. And we see by invoking this name and giving the blessing to Jacob that Jacob is now going to be included among the patriarchs, among his grandfather, Abraham, among his father, Isaac. Now he is part of the covenant promise. And part of this covenant promise means that he's going to receive the land promised to Abraham, that his descendants will be many. Isaac says it will be a company of peoples. Now let's talk about this phrase, company of peoples. This was not just a promise of the physical nation of Israel. This is actually a promise of the church. And the church is the one institution today that is made up of God's people, his children. Now, the Hebrew word for company is kohal. This word is often translated into the Greek, especially in the New Testament, as the word ekklesia. For those of you that know the Greek, ekklesia is the word that is used for the church. You guys are a fulfillment of the promise that was originally given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. This is God's faithfulness on display and his grace. So we are part of the fulfillment of that promise. So Jacob obeys Isaac's command to go to his uncle Laban's house. Now, it's not stated whether this obedience was willing obedience or necessary obedience. What do I mean by that? I mean that if it was willing obedience, he does it because he loves his father and he wants to make his father happy. What I mean by necessary obedience is his brother's trying to kill him. This is his way out. So he obeys. So Jacob now departs to go to his uncle's house. Now, there's an application we can draw from these five verses. Where in your life do you try to avoid God's purposes for you and try to alter how to get the outcome of those purposes? You see, Jacob got the blessing through deception, through sin, ultimately. He took matters into his own hand. And God had promised originally that Jacob would be the heir of the promise. Jacob and the actions of his mother, Rebekah, they took that into their own hands and sought to get the blessing through deceptive means. Sometimes that has the reverse effect. Sometimes we want to avoid God's purposes for our lives, or we try to alter those outcomes. So where in your life have you done that? I know I certainly have. I've attempted to try to force God to put his finger on the scale in a direction that I want him to go. Maybe you've done the same thing. Maybe you've seen God's purposes for your life and you're like, I don't like that. So God, we're going to go a different route. I'm in the driver's seat. God, you need to listen to me. So we must reflect, see where we try to avoid God's purposes or try to alter the outcome of those purposes. Oftentimes when we try to alter God's purposes for our lives, we succumb to sin. Ultimately, saying no to what God has planned for us is a sin, because we are saying, we know better than you, Lord. We know better what our needs are. So Jacob may have received the blessing, but he ultimately will not escape the consequences of his sin and how he got that blessing. We're going to see next week, this is foreshadowing a little bit, next week, that he's the deceiver, the cheater, the one who got the blessing this way, is now going to have an uncle that does the same thing to him. It's a consequence of his sin. We move out on to point two. Here in the passage, we're going to see that it turns our attention to Esau. What is Esau doing in the midst of Jacob receiving the blessing and heading out to his uncle's house? So we're going to look at verses 6-9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. We can discern a couple things from these few verses here. We get a glimpse into the mind of Esau and what's going on. And what we can tell is Esau still wants the blessing. He saw that Jacob had obeyed Isaac. And he thought to himself, maybe I can get the blessing still if I just do what Jacob did and find a non-Canaanite wife. So Esau believes that he can merit the blessing still if he obeys. So he attempts to merit this blessing, that is to work for it, to earn his father's favor again, so that way he will be able to. Now, earlier I said Jacob had no remorse or repentance, didn't come to God, he took matters into his own hands. Esau is doing the same thing. He doesn't go to God. God, why did you allow Jacob to do this and give him the blessing? I'm the firstborn. I should have the blessing. We don't see any of that in Esau. He just takes matters into his own hands, and he thinks to himself, if I take a non-Canaanite wife, I can convince my father then to extend the blessing to me. This is the result of sin in our lives. It blinds us. He's not thinking of God. He's thinking only of himself. He's essentially seeking the blessing of God apart from God or separate from God. He was seeking the gifts above the great giver of those gifts. Does this sound familiar? We see this today, actually. It is the number one exported gospel around the globe. It's called the prosperity gospel. For those of you that may not be familiar, prosperity theology teaches that if you have strong enough faith and you give enough money, you will be blessed by God with whatever. What it does is it elevates the blessings and the gifts above the giver himself. You know what that is? That's idolatry. That is blatant idolatry. And that is exactly what Esau is doing right now. This is also why it's important to know the real gospel and to hold fast and firm to it and to call out false teaching like prosperity gospel. So Esau's past sin of forsaking his birthright for food now has led to his sin of idolatry. What we see is when you go for one sin or allow one sin to impact your life, it's going to harden your heart and begin to blind you, which leads you then into more sins. It's a domino effect. So now he is blind in his thinking. He's trying to take matters into his own hand instead of going to God about his needs and his desires. To make matters worse, in the hardness and the blindness of his sin, he does find a non-Canaanite wife for himself, except he finds a wife from Ishmael. Ishmael is family, so yay, Esau, points there, non-Canaanite. But this is from the rejected line, the line that doesn't receive the promise, that doesn't receive the blessing. And in all of this, he still does not approach God in repentance or run to God to bring before him his desire to be blessed by him. His heart has been hardened by sin. His mind is darkened. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This is what sin does to us. This is why we need to take sin seriously. Not just because it offends our Creator, the holy, living God, but because it also hardens our hearts. It blinds us. It hardens our hearts to the truth of God and his word. It causes us to turn inward instead of turning us to God. Thanks be to God that he has provided to us Christ, so that when you sin, instead of running from it, instead of trying to bury it or hide it, you can run to Christ, who is the only one who can help you in your sin. Often, like Esau or Jacob, in our sin, we attempt to cover the consequences of that sin by fleeing or diminishing it. But by doing so, you often sin more. A small white lie may turn into an elephant of a lie and lead you down a very dark path you don't want to go. Now, make no mistake, and I want to urge you and plead with you in this. Make no mistake, sin will harden your heart. Take it seriously. And you may think you can escape the consequences of your sin. You can't. You will only compound it. We need to have the same mentality as the Puritan John Owen. He writes, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It is the duty of the believer to fight against our sin because of the effects of sin on our lives. Not because we're trying to earn favor or merit with God, but because we don't want our hearts hardened. We don't want to be blind. We want to remove the sin in our life and give glory to God. Ian Duguid writes in his commentary on this passage, "Esau compounded his earlier sins by marrying an Ishmaelite girl to add to his Hittite wives. Isn't this a vivid picture of the way of the heart without God? Even when such persons try to do the things that are moral and upright, they increase their sin because they don't understand the nature of God or the depth of their natural depravity." When you fall into sin, run to the only one who can alleviate you from it. Don't try to hide it. Bring sin out into the light. Christ doesn't turn sinners away, no matter how bad the sin is. He doesn't turn you away. But he continues to transform you with his grace and his love. So an application we can take from this. How often do we seek the blessings and promises of God separate from God himself? In my short lifetime, and doing ministry, especially when I was in college on campus, I would see people say the sinner's prayer. Most of the time, they said the sinner's prayer as fireproof insurance so they would guarantee their way into heaven. They actually don't care about coming to Christ. They want the blessing and the promises apart from God. They want the good life. Many of those that succumb to prosperity theology do so because they want that better job. They want a bigger house. They're chasing these blessings apart from God. Where in our lives do we do that as well? We're all guilty of it if we're honest. Are you so focused on escaping the consequences of your sin that you've neglected to run to the only one who can help you in your sin? Meditate and think on that. We now move on to point three. God's revealing of himself is a demonstration of his grace towards his people. This is the climactic part of the chapter. We're going to spend some time unpacking this. So with your Bibles in hand, would you look down to verse 10? We'll read to verse 15. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. I feel like a rock would not be a very comfortable pillow. I don't think I would be able to sleep on a rock. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. This is the grand crescendo of this passage because of what it contains. Jacob has left his family, a consequence of his sin. This consequence is exile. He must depart on his own and quickly. He doesn't get to take a servant with him or a companion. He is utterly alone. He does not have a wife. This is how we often are when we flee from our sins. We believe we are alone. These five verses demonstrate very magnificently to us that that is not the case. That we are not alone. I think it's very fitting that the passage tells us that the sun had set. Now some may say, well, that's just giving some context to the passage, the surrounding area of why he's going to sleep. But it's actually a picture of what Jacob's life is going to be like for the next 20 years. He's going to be in exile. The sun had set. Things weren't bright and hopeful. He was alone. We often are like that in our sin. Yet here we see in this magnificent vision that God ministers to Jacob in the dark night of his soul with his loving presence and his covenant faithfulness. Jacob's sins could not separate him from God. Let me say that again. Jacob's sins could not separate him from God. Your sins cannot separate you from God. God breaks into Jacob's life through this magnificent vision. with himself. The consequences of Jacob's sin is exile and loneliness. And he still has more to come, as we'll see next week. But here God breaks in. He says, "Here I am, Jacob. I am with you," he says. He does the same in our lives. Even in our darkest nights, we're not alone. You may have lost a loved one, very dear to you. And even in this dark night of your soul, Christ is with you. Sometimes through grief and pain and loss, it's hard to see that. But I assure you, he's there. He does not abandon you. That promise he gives to Jacob here in the passage that he will not leave him, he also gives to us, his children. Now, you may have received a bad diagnosis lately, health diagnosis, and you're about to enter this dark of night. I want to encourage you with this. You are also not alone. God is with you. He does not leave you. He empowers his church to also demonstrate that he is with you when the church comes around those that have terrible health diagnoses, that go through loss of loved ones. He uses the church as an extension of his grace and love. So here, in the dark night of Jacob's life, God shows up, breaks into his life with this glorious vision. We turn our attention now to just how God is revealing himself and how this demonstrates grace towards Jacob. We see this vision of a ladder. Some scholars say it might actually be a stairway, but the consensus is a ladder. This ladder has angels ascending and descending on it. This is a demonstration to Jacob and to us that God is active in this world. During the Enlightenment period, 1700s, 1800s, we see what's called deism show up. And this deism, those that believed in it, believe that God is the grand clockmaker, that he created this world, wound up the clock, and then he let it go. He's no longer active in his creation. But we see here, with angels descending and ascending on the ladder, that God is still active. The fact that God is revealing himself to Jacob shows that he is active in his creation. This is a comfort to Jacob and to us. It reminds us that God is active in your life right now. God is not passive. He is active in demonstrating his love, grace, and mercy. And he is even active in the lives of those that reject him. But instead of being a comfort, it's a terror, because he is active in his wrath against sin. If you are not in Christ, that is where you are at now. Now, the ladder is also a demonstration that God is reaching down to humanity. It is a reminder to us, because this ladder is coming down from heaven. It's not coming up from the ground to heaven. It's coming down from heaven. It's a reminder that we as humans can never merit enough to climb to God, no matter what you do. It's like trying to build a ladder out of sand to get to God. Because we are sinners. We have been separated from him. And because we are separated, what does God do? In his infinite grace and mercy, he comes down to us. He descends to us. The ladder descends down. And the greatest demonstration of him coming to us is when Christ takes on human flesh and descends to this earth as a babe in a manger, lives the life you could never live, because we're sinners, and then takes your punishment, your consequences of your sin at the cross. And what he does is he clothes you in his righteousness. It is God breaking down into humanity. This is magnificent grace. There's no other word to describe it. It's amazing grace. Remind yourself real quick of who Jacob is. Jacob's a liar and a cheater. He's a scoundrel. He doesn't deserve the promise. And yet God extends to him the blessing, the promise. God breaks into his life and demonstrates to him wonderful grace. Wonderful grace. Now, in the midst of this grand vision, we see in this passage that it builds to what is at the top of the ladder. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. That's a wonderful sight to see these angels up and down. But the passage doesn't lead us here. It continues to build. And in the Hebrew, it builds with anticipation and excitement. Heading to verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So just imagine with me that you're in Jacob's shoes. You see this ladder, it descends, and there's angels going up and down on it, magnificent, and your eyes begin to go up, and behold, there is the creator of the world, the one true holy God in all of his splendor and glory. What a magnificent sight to behold. You stare. Jacob is overwhelmed. But God being at the top of the ladder demonstrates to us that he is presiding over all things. This is the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, the maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One, the one that is exalted above all. This is the Lord that reigns over all. He is sovereign. You see, God is the grand centerpiece of this vision that Jacob is having here. And Jacob gets to see this. We only get a picture of it from what we read in Scripture. Could you imagine to experience that? And someday you will, when you go to be in glory with him. You will get to behold God in all of his glory. And what's marvelous about this is this was revealed to a sinner. A wretched sinner. A sinner who is undeserving of the promise, and he gets to see God Almighty. Now, years later, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and he reveals to Nathanael that he is the ladder that bridges God and man. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder that connects us to God, that reconciles us to God. Now, when did Jesus raise this ladder? It was when he went to the cross. He made a way for Jacob. He made a way for you. He made a way for me to be reconciled to the Father so that we too could have fellowship with God and behold him in all of his glory, splendor, and majesty. To quote those that have come before me, yes, heaven will be wonderful. What's infinitely more wonderful is I'll be with Christ. Our focus is on being with him. Now, God's revealing of himself to Jacob was not just a great demonstration of his grace. It was also God demonstrating that Jacob is the heir of the promise to Abraham. He repeats the promise that he gives to Abraham here to Jacob. He tells Jacob that he will have descendants that will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, that will go in all directions of the earth. And God answers Jacob in the dark of night in his life with himself. In the Christian life, we often go through trials and suffering, and it's tough. And we often ask and wonder, why God? We cry out like Job, why is this happening to me? Oftentimes, God doesn't answer with a logical answer and explains, this is why things are happening to you. But how he does answer is he answers with himself, that he is with us through it. And he does that here in verse 15 in our passage when he tells Jacob that he is not alone. This must have sounded great to Jacob because he is currently alone. He's going into exile. He doesn't even have a wife yet. And here God Almighty is telling him, you will have descendants that are more numerous than the dust of the earth. This is a great covenant promise to Jacob. And a wonderful sign of God's grace to him. Jacob, like us, is an undeserving sinner, yet God extends grace. And he extends it to you as well. He extends it to you through salvation in Christ. Did you know right now, if you are in Christ, you have all the blessings you could ever need, spiritual blessings. You don't believe me? You can turn to Ephesians chapter 1 on your own time. We won't dig into it there because I'll be stuck there all day. There's just so much truth and richness there, comfort. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. Those are all the blessings you have in Christ. That's what you receive. And the way Paul writes in Ephesians is they are ours to possess right now because we are in Christ right now. We don't see the true fulfillment of them until we are with Christ, but we possess them. So if you are struggling, going through a hard trial, remind yourself of what you already possess in Christ. Now, what does this promise do for Jacob? It's an interesting question to ask. It's like, well, it's promising him all these wonderful things, but it actually does something more for him. First, the promise gives him confidence. God's word gives us confidence. The promise guaranteed God's protection. Jacob could be confident because he knew God was going to protect him. And for Jacob, the promise will be fulfilled in Christ, the true Israel. Now for us, the promises God gives us in this life give us confidence. That when you read through Scripture and you come to a passage like this and you see God's covenant promises on display, it reminds you that God is faithful. And we are part of a fulfillment of that promise. Therefore, when the Lord says that he is with us, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, you have full confidence and assurance in that promise, that it is true. And the promise reminds us that we're not alone. The promise gives us assurance because Christ did come. And let me tell you, he's going to come again. And this time he will not come quietly as a baby in a manger. He will come in his full majesty. For application, do you remind yourself of the promises of God? Do you meditate on the riches of his love and mercy? If you find bitterness creeping into your life, a spirit of complaining, I would encourage you to go back to a passage such as Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14, and meditate on that. Remind yourself of the promises of God. We turn now to the last portion of our passage. Point four, the response to God's revelation is one of worship and commitment. Follow along starting in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." After seeing this glorious vision, Jacob awakes with joy and fear. The passage tells us that he's afraid. But if you are reading through it, he says, "How awesome is this place?" with an exclamation point. He's excited, joyous over this. So he's experiencing two emotions. Now, this is a natural response that we see all throughout Scripture when people come into contact with the holy living God, is they become profoundly afraid and have a high respect for God. Because when you come into contact with a holy living God, because there is no one like him, and we're sinners, we become acutely aware that we are creatures of the dirt, that we are sinners, not worthy to be in his presence. But at the same time, there is joy because we are in his presence. We get to see and behold him. This is what Jacob had when he encountered the holy living God. And from that, Jacob decides to rename this place from Luz to Bethel. Now, this may seem like an obscure detail in our text, but it's not. See, Luz is in the land of Canaan, the land that has been promised to Abraham and now to Jacob. So he renames this place Bethel because he will one day own this land. It will one day belong to God's people. Now, Bethel means house of God, where God is dwelling. He renames this place, and then to mark it, he takes the stone that which was his pillow and he stands it up. And this is from an act of worship. So his first response after awaking in fear and joy is to respond in worship. He sets up the stone as a pillar. Now, in the ancient world, when you did that, if you saw a stone standing straight up, that drew your attention to it as a traveler, that there's something significant here in this place, that it's a shrine to commemorate something. So that's what Jacob is doing here. He's drawing people's attention to it, that something happened in this place. And then second, he anoints it with oil. That seems really odd. Anointing a stone with oil. But this is an act of worship to God. He's worshiping God by doing this, and it's consecrating the stone to show that this ground was holy because God had been there in that place. Now, Jacob's second response then follows with one of commitment. And this isn't pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of commitment. This is commitment that comes from faith, okay? That is grounded in faith. Now, it's a bit confusing when we read this vow here in the English, because it almost sounds like Jacob is reverting back to kind of his conniving, trickery ways. God, if you do this for me, then I'm going to do this for you, as almost he's trying to string God along. But if you look at this in the Hebrew, that's actually not what's going on here. What's going on here is Jacob is responding in worship, and he's making a commitment. He's saying, because God, you have done these things, Lord, that you have promised to do these things, then I will live for you and do this. So he's not trying to get something from God. Did you know this is a glorious picture of the gospel? In the gospel, God says, done. I've done everything. And what we do is we receive it, and we receive it by faith. And then this faith prompts us to live for Christ. That's our vow, essentially, if you want to connect it to Jacob here. We live for Christ with our whole lives, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday, with all of our lives and all that we do. We live for him. So our response is to receive this free gift of faith and to live for Christ. And that's how Jacob is responding here. Now Jacob has a third response. And this is one of giving. Yes, we're going to talk about tithing. Not only does Jacob respond in faith with commitment, but this commitment leads him to give back to the Lord. You see, the Lord graciously gives to us everything you have, everything you own, ultimately is given to you by God. The job you had that provides for you was provided by God. We can take nothing from this world to the next life, and it ultimately doesn't belong to us. And you see, God graciously gives to us. Our blessings overflow from him. He often gives us more than we can bear. The abundance. Again, read the spiritual blessings we receive in Christ. Now you see this response to God's generous grace in our lives will prompt generous hearts. How can it not? You have been shown incredible grace and mercy, incredible love. The very breath you are breathing right now has been given to you by God. And out of that abundance, it transforms our hearts. So we will give generously. Now, I want us to notice something very specific here in this passage. He closes in verse 22. Jacob says, I will give a full tenth to you. He is not giving a tenth to get something from God. This is where prosperity theology goes wrong, horribly wrong. Prosperity theology teaches that you need to give so you can receive. What we see here in the passage is Jacob is giving a tenth because he's received. Do you see the difference? Because Jacob has received, his response is worship, so he gives back. It's an expression of his worship to God. It's not Jacob going, okay, you're doing all this for me, God. I'm going to give you a tenth and see if I can get a little more from you. Okay? It's not what's happening here. Jacob gives a tenth out of joy because of what God has done for him. So this has practical application to us today when we tithe in church. We should tithe because of the abundance God has given to us. And we should tithe as an extension, an expression of our worship. We don't tithe in church to receive or merit or favor or more blessings from God. Or to say, look how great I am, look how much money I've given to the church. We tithe as an expression of worship to the one true and living God. Now, that has practical things. It keeps the lights on. It runs our ministries. But ultimately, it's an act of worship. And it's to be done cheerfully and joyfully. We should consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Are you a cheerful giver? We give cheerfully. And I'm not here to compulse you into giving more. I'm here to encourage you to look at tithing as an extension of your worship and to have the right heart posture towards it, that it should be done cheerfully. To give in abundance. This is why we often, when we talk about giving during announcements, we say it's a part of our worship. It's an extension of that. It's another way that we can worship Almighty God in another aspect of our life. When you are saved, you're not just following Christ on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever you do Bible study. You're not just segmenting certain sections of your life for the Lord and keeping other segments separate. When you come to Christ, when you are saved, your whole life is surrendered to him, to live for him in all areas. Home life, vocation, job, interaction with friends, every part of your life, finances included. You can extend your worship to God in your financial life. You can extend worship to God in your job. This is an extension of worship. So a response to God's generous grace prompts generous hearts. Giving is an act of worship. I have a couple applications for you before we close. Have you responded in faith to God with worship and commitment? Have you responded to the good news with worship and commitment? I heard a pastor say one time that he could tell genuine responses to the gospel in the way in which that person was transformed and committed their lives to Christ and worshiped him. This doesn't mean that it needs to be, you know, a big flashy thing. It does mean, have you been transformed by God's grace? And in doing so, are you extending worship to him? When we sing songs every Sunday, it's not a ritual. It is us giving worship to God. Second question. Do you give out of joy as a part of worship in response to what God has done for you? Or think of it this way: do you see your giving as an act of worship, or do you still treat it as an obligation? Jacob, the scoundrel, the cheater, now the exile, was used in God's grand plan of redemption. He is the heir of the covenant promises given to Abraham. We are part of the fulfillment of that promise. Let us respond in commitment and worship. Lord, we just thank you for this time digging into your word. Lord, we thank you for your glorious grace, that it was you who descended from above to us as lowly sinners to demonstrate the depths of your love towards us, that we, like Jacob, can share in the immeasurable promises and blessings that you have bestowed to us through Christ. Lord, continue to transform our hearts, that our hearts may be engaged in worship of you in all facets of our lives. Lord, to you belongs all of the praise. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, convict us when we desire to seek material blessings over you yourself. Lord, our eyes, our hearts are so weak at times. We often lose sight of pursuing you. Help us to lift our weary heads, to keep our eyes fixated on you as we run this race with endurance that you have set before us. May you be with those here today and apply this word to their hearts. And Lord, if there is anyone here today that does not know you, that they may come to know you, that right now, apart from you, they will receive the full measure of the consequences of their sin with your wrath and justice. Lord, we ask that you would work in their hearts to help them to see the glorious truth of your gospel. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.